Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox class. Happy New Year, everyone. 2025. Where did 2024 go? I don't know. It's gone. Faster and faster every year. Let's see. Hugh Ross is with us this morning. Yay. And he's going to be talking this morning on origin and development of a belief in a global flood. It hasn't always been that way. So he's going to talk about how that idea that the flood was global came about. And Hugh is going to be with us through the next Sunday that Hugh's not going to be here is February 23rd. So we've got him for several weeks. And February 23rd, Joey Versace, who has not ever taught here in Paradox before, is going to teach. And he is one of the people that works at Reasons to Believe. And he's going to talk about curiosity-driven evangelism. So that'll be good, how we can share our faith. Thank you for everybody that brings treats. It's one of the things that makes the class special. We appreciate it very much. Dave Sargent's got the book table over there. There's a couple of books. One of the books is called Navigating Genesis, where Hugh takes us through the first 11 chapters of Genesis and a lot of the stuff that we've been learning about the flood in the last few weeks is in that book, although what he's talking about now is more recent than the book. But if you want it in writing and be able to study it, Navigating Genesis is a really good read for that. Speaking of books, I've got a couple that I want to recommend. This is something that's brand new from Reasons to Believe. Revealing God in Science, 12 scholars share their journey. I think some of my favorite books in the past have been anthologies, where there are different chapters written by different people, and you can kind of pick and choose what you want to read. A couple of the Reasons to Believe, three of Reasons to Believe scholars are in here, plus some other people that are Christians who are not RTB scholars and give you a pretty good overview of what's going on in science right now. Another book that I'm reading, and I'm about a third of the way into it, this is called The Mystery of Evolutionary Mechanisms. And this is a book written by someone who's not a Christian, but he started reading on Darwinism and on intelligent design, and his name is Robert Schedinger, and he's realizing that the scholarship and the science behind the ID movement, intelligent design movement, is stronger and better science than that behind the atheistic Darwinism. And he's not, so far, becoming a Christian or a believer. He's just saying the science is better with the ID movement. So I really like reading stuff that's written by people who you would think would be on the other side. But he said he started looking into Darwinism and really reading the original literature and realized a lot of what we say is, what scientists say is certain about the origin of life, that it could have come about completely blindly without God, without any purpose. He says it's the evidence just isn't there. It's much muddier and vaguer than scientists want to let on. So that's The Mystery of Evolutionary Mechanisms. I can recommend this. So I guess that's all I've got to say. Let's say a prayer. We'll get to Dr. Hugh Ross. Lord God, we never want to take anything that you give us for granted. We thank you so much for this class. We thank you for the safety and joy and peace and relative wealth that we still have in this country, Lord. We pray that we never take that for granted, that we always are thanking you for it because it is purely a gift from you. Thank you for Dr. Hugh Ross. Thank you for the freedom of speech that we have to meet here and discuss these topics and really wrestle with you and each other over these kinds of things, Lord. Please bless Hugh Ross as he teaches us this morning. Bless each one of us, Lord, please, as we go our way this afternoon. Pray that we always have you on our mind. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please welcome Dr. Hugh Ross.
Thank you. Revealing God in Science is the latest book from Reasons to Believe. 12 scientists share how they became followers of Jesus Christ. All 12 are members of the Reasons to Believe scholar community. 3 were on staff, the other 9 are people that are part of our community. And what's interesting about the book is that almost all these scientists came to Christ where they were not raised in a Christian home, and it was as an adult studying science that brought them to faith in Christ. I especially appreciate the testimony of one that was raised in a Christian home, Dave Rogstad. He passed away a few months ago, but he was the first serious Christian I met. You know, I came to Christ through a Gideon Bible, but it took me 8 years to meet a serious Christian. Dave was a Christian. I met him in the astronomy department at Caltech, and he's one of the ones featured in the book, Revealing God in Science. And, you know, this just literally yesterday, I finished with the final edits of this book, Noah's Flood Revealed. And it's going to be released October 1st in 2025. And it's where I take the few chapters on the flood that are in Navigating Genesis and update it, but really deal with all the challenges that have been raised by atheists and believers against the idea that we can interpret the first 11 chapters of Genesis literally and historically. So yes, you can see a little bit in this book, Navigating Genesis. And incidentally, if you run into people who bring up questions about the first 11 chapters of Genesis, anyone can get a free chapter of the book by going to reasons.org/Ross. You can download that chapter. But what we've been talking about these past several weeks is the history of the development of interpretations on Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. And really responding to a global flood proponent that I debated back in October. And the opening sentence of his debate was that for the first 1,800 years of the church, all Christian scholars believed in a global flood and a young earth. And I was rather stunned to hear him make that statement because I've read what the church fathers and leaders have said over the first 1,800 years and see opposite of what you see here. But this is very widely cited, and so what I've been offering these past few weeks is a fact check on this declaration that spread literally around the world that for 1,800 years, everybody believed that Genesis was teaching that the flood was globally extensive. And the bottom line in the defense of what the Bible says about Noah's flood is that if we want to take it literally, historically, then we need to recognize that, one, the flood did not happen just 5,000 years ago. It happened much earlier than that. It happened during the last ice age. And number two, it wasn't the whole world of geography, it was a whole world of humanity. And at that time, humanity was not living in Antarctica and Greenland, and so we've been drawing the point that God's judgment is always limited to the extent of human reprobation. And so the question we've been looking at, what did Christian scholars believe before the scientific revolution? And so we've been going through the original statements that these scholars have said, and what we're discovering is that people who claim that these scholars believe that the flood of Noah was global, they've been misinterpreting statements from these early church scholars, where they say that the flood of Noah was worldwide. Well, worldwide and global is synonymous in the 21st century. It was not synonymous in the early centuries of the church. In fact, as you read through the Bible, virtually every time it talks about a worldwide event, it's limited to a portion of the world. And so we have Joseph, for example, feeding all the peoples of the whole world. But if you read one chapter later, he says he fed them throughout all of the Egyptian Empire and all of Canaan. And then when you hear the statement that Solomon received kings and queens from the entire world, again, you read a little bit further and it says these kings and queens came from all of Arabia and all of Egypt and the Middle East, all the way down to Ethiopia. So it actually defines worldwide as something less than the entire globe. Okay, I'm going to jump off from where we left. If you missed the past several weeks, good news. They're all video recorded at paradoxes.org, and you can go there and at your leisure get caught up on what we've been talking about. But where I left off last time is with the Reformation founders. And so what did the Reformation scholars teach? And the two most famous of the founders of the Protestant Reformation would be John Calvin and Martin Luther. Now, it's interesting about these two eminent launchers of the Reformation movement is that they are the two most widely cited by people living in the 20th and 21st century as scholars before us that taught that the flood was global. So I'm going to spend a few minutes actually looking. What did Martin Luther write about Noah's flood? And what did John Calvin write about Noah's flood? Basically to dispel this myth that these eminent founders of the Reformation taught that the flood was globally extensive. What did they really teach? What we notice about Martin Luther is that he noted, and this is something that he was especially focused on in his commentary on the flood, is that he really focused on Noah's role as a prophet and a preacher of righteousness. Now, you don't see this in the book of Genesis. What I love about Martin Luther, he said, if we want to understand what the Bible is saying about the flood, we need to read everything that the Bible says about the flood. So he actually spends a lot of his time commenting on what the New Testament says about Noah's flood. And what you see in the New Testament, it doesn't really get you into the geological details. Really, it focuses on Noah's role as a prophet and a preacher of righteousness, and how he preached righteousness to the ungodly people around him, and he did it ceaselessly in spite of insults, ridicule, and abuse. Now, it's interesting when you read what Luther says about Noah as a preacher of righteousness and how he preached to a generation that was ridiculing him, mocking him, and even abusing him, is that Luther sees himself as a Noah figure. I mean, launching the Reformation, a lot of abuse and ridicule was heaped upon him. His life was under threat, and so there's a death sentence upon him. But he sees himself as a Noah figure. And if you read his commentary in the flood, he says, we all as followers of Jesus Christ need to be Noah figures. In other words, we need to be active, all of us, in being a preacher of righteousness and calling people to repent and being willing to take the abuse and the ridicule, because he cites Peter and Paul basically making the point, it's through the persecution, the ridicule and the mockery and even abuse that we receive, whether it be emotional or physical, that people actually get turned around and repent. So his comment is, we need to be like Noah, willing to take the ridicule and the abuse, because God's going to use that to bring people to follow him as Creator, Lord, and Savior. And what he also points out is all men were wicked. And by the way, writing back in the Reformation, wherever you see the word men, it means all human beings. So we're not talking about, hey, the women are exempt, the children are exempt. When he uses the word men, he's referring to all of humanity. So all people were wicked, living in idolatry, false religion, hated true worship of God. They despised the promise of the seed and persecuted Noah. And when he talks about the seed, he's referring back to Genesis 2 and 3, where God prophesies to Adam and Eve that there'll be one that will come from them. From them will be a seed, and that this seed will crush the head of Satan. And so it's through the seed of humanity that we'll see wickedness completely eradicated. But Luther was quick to point out the problem with these people that were the contemporaries of Noah is they despised the promise of the seed that would get rid of all evil around them. And for them, pleasure is law, and everything is done not by right, but by might. And he gets that from the word Hamas. And what's interesting about Luther is how much he focused on this word Hamas. We talked about this a few weeks ago, how it refers to the contemporaries of Noah as experiencing Hamas. And it's a special Hebrew word that's used to describe extreme evil, wickedness, where every individual is intent on doing physical harm to their fellow human beings. And so might is right. So he acknowledges the ubiquitous and extreme wickedness of Noah's contemporaries. And then he speaks about the animals. And here's where he gets some insight on what he actually believed about the extent of Noah's flood. He says, the animals perish because they, not because they had sinned. He points out that only humans amongst all life on earth are capable of sin. He says they perish not because they were sinners, but because wanted men to perish amid all his earthly possessions, making the point that when evil degrades to the degree it did amongst Noah's contemporaries, it impacts their animals, it impacts their possessions, it impacts even their land. And so God would extend his judgment wrath to include not only all the people, but everything that they owned. But this also has the implication that that which is not owned by these wicked people would be untouched by God's judgment. So in that context, I don't think we would have emperor penguins being wiped out by Noah's flood or emperor penguins being rescued on board Noah's Ark. They would have had zero contact with the wicked people. And he goes on to say that God, because of sin, has brought punishment to bear not alone upon man, but also upon his property and domain. And so it's the property, the domain of the people. And so here he is again describing the extent of God's judgment. It would fall upon all people, upon all their property, upon all their animals, and upon the land in which they dwelt. But this implies that if we don't have humans living in Antarctica, then the flood would not flow over Antarctica, because there's no taint of wickedness in that region. And he gets explicit here. This is a passage I wish people who believe in a global flood would look at. Luther often cited as believing in a global flood because he used the terms worldwide. Here's what he says. Because of the flood, the greater part of the world perishes. So here he's being explicit. We're not talking the entire world. We're talking the greater part of the world perishes, not the entirety of earth's surface. So that's Martin Luther, widely cited as being the proponent of a global flood. But if you actually look at what he wrote, he's basically saying, I believe in a universal flood, a flood that was universal to all of humanity, all of the animals they own, and all their possessions and land, but not the entire face of the earth. And so a universal flood, not a global flood. Well, what about John Calvin? He's also widely cited as endorsing a global flood. But like Luther, he focuses on the evil of these people and Noah's role in trying to counter that evil. That he makes the point that Noah's contemporaries are degraded into deplorable wickedness, incurable obstinacy that grew worse and worse as time advanced. And if you read the rest of what John Calvin is saying, he's basically warning people, avoid those who seem to be engaging in incurable obstinacy. They never concede their point. They never forgive. He's basically saying these people are dangerous. They never admit that they're wrong. They're incurably obstinate, and moreover, their evil behavior grows worse and worse as time advances. So he's basically instructing people, here's how you can recognize a reprobate human being. They're progressively getting more and more evil, and they're incapable of ever admitting that they're wrong, they're incapable of repenting or forgiving. They're incurably obstinate, incurably rebellious against the one that created him. Now, what he says about the waters, the whole world was immersed in the waters of the flood by which the world perished. This is the passage that global flood proponents go to try to prove that John Calvin believed in a global flood. But of course, the question you need to ask is, what did Calvin mean by, quote, the whole world? Now, he gets explicit about this in his commentary on 2 Peter. In 2 Peter, you've got both chapter 2 and chapter 3 referring to the flood. And in his commentary on 2 Peter 2:5, Calvin contrasts the old world of the human race with a new world of the human race. So here he's explicitly saying the world of the old world of the human race is not the same as the new world of the human race. And in his commentary on Genesis 7, Calvin refers to the world as it was then as being full of unbelievers. So he qualifies what he means by the whole world, the world as it was then, making the point that's different from the world we see today. So just like Luther, Calvin implies that the whole world is the entire habitat of ungodly people. Now, Calvin goes on to make the point that claims made by certain eminent theologians, quote, certain eminent theologians, there were no rainbows until after Noah's flood, are false. The celestial arch, referring to a rainbow, which had before existed naturally, is here concentrated into a sign and a pledge, and thus a new office is assigned to it. So he's making the point that in his day, were people reading the flood account and interpreting no rainbows until after the flood, and he's saying that's not the case at all. And in his commentaries, he actually commented on the entire Bible. He's making the point, hey, things after the flood, in terms of its physics, are the same as it was before the flood. So he's basically implying here there is no change in Earth's water cycle either before or after the flood. And this is something you see in global flood models, is they always claim that the physics was different, the water cycle was different. So I'm just simply making the point. These are the two individuals that are most cited as believing in a global flood, but if you actually read what they wrote in their original writings, you see that they were endorsing a universal flood, but not a global flood. The world of humanity was destroyed, and everything associated with humanity was destroyed. Okay, I want to give a summary here. What did the pre-17th century scholars all hold in common? And so we've spent several weeks on this. We looked at over 50 different scholars. What do they hold in common in their writings about the flood? Well, they were unanimous in agreeing that Genesis 6-9 describes real, literal, historical events. And we noticed, see, when we opened up this series on the flood, we talked about 21st century theologians and how one of the common denominators amongst theologians today, conservative Bible-believing theologians, is they're taking the position that it's now impossible to interpret the flood chapters as being literal and historical. But for 17 centuries, 16 centuries, we notice there's a unanimous agreement amongst Christian scholars that Genesis 6-9, just like Genesis 1-11, indeed are meant to be read as real, literal, and historical events. They're also unanimous in agreeing that Genesis 6-9 not only talks about real historical events, but contains symbolic or analogical references to redemption, salvation, and baptism. And they basically interpreted all 66 books of the Bible in that context. Whatever book of the Bible you pick up, you will find some kind of either direct message on redemption or an analogical message on redemption. I mean, even for example, the book of Esther. People comment, nowhere in the book of Esther do you see the word God mentioned. But what you do see in the book of Esther is a description of an historical event that has an analogy for the redemption, the rescue from sin and evil. This is true of every book, and these early scholars saw that in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. They're also unanimous about the demographic extent of Noah's flood. They're unanimous that the flood wiped out the entirety of ungodly people living at that time, plus all their animals. This is something they all agreed upon. So what we notice about people writing about the flood previous to the 17th century is how much they agreed. There's very little debate going on. In fact, as we look at their writings, we notice there's almost no hint of controversy in their writings, radically different from what you see in books about the flood today. Moreover, we see that they're quite gentle in their responses to one another. You do see them critiquing one another, but the critiques of one another are quite rare. I only found two examples. And when they did occur, their critiques of fellow Christian scholars were respectful, they were measured, and they were never personal. They never accused them of ad hominem character attributes. Radically different from what we see today. Okay, I want to segue now into the first time in history that we see people proposing that the flood is global. And so, but there's an historical context for this. It happens when we see Britain ruling the waves. I don't know whether you ever heard that song that, if you ever go to Britain, one of their national anthems is Rule Britannia. And if you ever heard the song Rule Britannia, frequently in that song is Britain rules the waves. And it's a reference back to the latter part of the 1600s, when indeed Britain was a naval power, where its navy was basically all over the oceans of the world. But my point is, not until Britain ruled the waves, where they ruled the oceans of all the world's oceans, did any Christian scholar explicitly propose Noah's flood was globally extensive. And there's a second feature here. Not until the advent of scientist theologians did any Christian scholar explicitly propose Noah's flood was globally extensive. And so the birth is, we now have people that have a global worldview. When Britain was ruling the waves, you had scholars in Britain that were well aware of the entirety of the surface of planet Earth. This was not the case before the 1600s. Before the 1600s, you had people who were aware of part of the world, but not the entirety of the world. So the late 1600s in Britain was the first time you had a significant fraction of the population who actually had a global perspective. It's also the first time where we see the rising up of scientist theologians. These are scientists who are studying physics and geology and chemistry, and now they begin to try to integrate their science with their theology. What you notice about Christian scholars writing before the 1600s, they never talk about geology. That's just not there. Why? Because the geology of the earth was not well known. And so in their commentaries on Noah's flood, they really never addressed the geology of the flood. What was happening in the late 1600s, we now had people who were professors of geology and physics who said, okay, how can I integrate what I know about physics and geology with what I see the Bible teaching? So it's the first time that you actually have people attempting to take their Bible knowledge and integrate it with these, until then, obscure scientific disciplines. Geology wasn't really a science until the end of the 1600s. Now, what was happening when Britain became a global power in the late 1600s is when we see lay people in the church, in the Anglican church, reading their King James Bible. The King James came out in 1612, and it became widely distributed. People were now reading it. Literacy was beginning to be widespread within Britain. And as they read their King James Bible, we have a lot of lay people looking at what we see in the King James Bible, and they see these references to all of the earth, the whole of the world, and they interpret it as referring to the flood being global. Now, there was a scholar, a theologian. His name was Isaac Bossius. And he wrote a book in 1661, and it was basically a commentary that he wrote. And what was interesting about Isaac Bossius, he was a theologian, but also the owner of the world's largest private library. Books back then were not cheap. He was wealthy, and he accumulated the collected books. I don't know how many of you around here collect books. I've been accused of collecting books, so... My colleague, Ken Samples, is even more focused on trying to collect books. I try to collect journals. He collects books. But Isaac Vossius had the world's largest private library. In fact, it was so large that kings and queens would come to him to access his library. But he actually wrote several books himself, and it's in a book he wrote on the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so he wrote this commentary on the Greek translation of the New Testament, which included a commentary on Noah's flood. And at that time, he produced the most extensive writing on Noah's flood. As we look at the scholars that preceded him, they would devote a few pages to commenting on what the Bible says about Noah's flood. He was devoting several chapters to talking about Noah's flood. So he was by far and away the most extensive commentary on Noah's flood at that time. But his commentary was aimed at countering the emerging view amongst lay Christians in Western Europe that Noah's flood was global in extent. And basically, he wrote his commentary saying, you're misinterpreting these phrases in Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9, where it says all the surface of the earth and the whole of the earth to imply it's global. And hey, you're taking your global perspective and imposing it on the text. So what he did in this book is that, first of all, he calculated how much water you would need to cover the whole surface of the earth. And basically, he determined you would need at least 10 times more water than what is on the surface of the earth today. So he basically says, we got a problem. If you want the flood to cover all the land masses of the earth, you need a lot of water, 10 times more than we know even exists. Now, people were aware of this. It wasn't just Vossius that came to this conclusion. A lot of lay Christians were saying, yeah, we need a lot of water. And what God did is he miraculously created a whole bunch of water, dumped it on the earth, and after the flood, he miraculously removed all that water. Well, Vossius responded to this in this book, and he basically explained to people that for God to miraculously create 10 times or 20 times as much water as what exists today, so the earth's surface is covered, and after the flood, miraculously remove all that water, so we got the same quantity of water on the earth, and does it without leaving a single trace, either in the scientific record or in the Bible, would be counter to God's character. He's basically pointing out, as you read through the entire Bible, God does perform miracles, but he doesn't use a gigantic eraser and erase away the evidence of the miracles he performs. That's not the God we see in the Bible. It's a God intent on revealing himself and revealing his miraculous interventions. He used the example of the resurrection. Look at all the evidence that God left behind that his son, Jesus Christ, was raised bodily from the dead. He didn't go around with a gigantic eraser and erase away the evidence of the empty tomb or the testimonies of the 500 people who had seen the resurrected Jesus. He left the evidence there. So he's basically saying, to interpret the flood account in Genesis as one God creating all this water and removing all this water without making a single mention of that in Scripture, without leaving any physical evidence of that in nature, is counter to God's character. In fact, he labeled it as being utterly foolish, ridiculous nonsense. Then he goes on to say, he notes how frequently the Bible referred to local events impacting all the world. So he kind of did what I've been doing, is you go through the entire Bible, look at all the places where it says the whole world or all the world, and Vossius says, hey, when you do that, you discover that it's not the entire surface of the earth. It's referring to the world of the people that are being addressed. In the case of Joseph, it's the world of the Egyptian Empire. In the case of Solomon, it's the world of all the nations around Israel. And so Vossius concluded that Noah's flood inundated most of the Middle East, but no other lands. What's interesting about here is he's the first scholar to actually attempt to say, well, how extensive was the flood? And he's basically saying, most of the Middle East, but no other lands besides the Middle East. And now we have another scholar in 1666. This is a scholar, British scholar, by the name of Edward Stillingfleet. He's an Anglican bishop, so he's writing just 5 years after Isaac Bosius. And in his book, he argues that the flood rules out a recent global flood. So again, he's responding to the fact that emerging within Western Europe amongst lay Christians is belief that the flood is global. And like Bosius, he is attempting to counter that movement. And he says, just looking at the Bible itself, it rules out a recent global flood. Rather, it teaches a universal deluge, universal to all of mankind. And this is what he wrote. He said, the flood was universal as to mankind, but from thence follows no necessity at all of asserting the universality of it as to the globe of the earth. So here he's making a distinction. It's universal to humanity in everything they own, but we're not talking the entire globe of planet Earth. And he goes on to say, I see no reason to extend the destruction of these beyond that compass and space of Earth where men were inhabited. So he's basically saying the flood of Noah was limited to the region that was inhabited by human beings. And by the way, all the emphasis that you see there, it's in the original. It's not my emphasis. And he goes on to point out that Noah's Ark could not have offered all the climes needed for their survival for more than a year of all of Earth's land mammals. So he's just saying, even if you were to say that all the land mammals on the surface of the Earth were represented in the flood, you got a problem, because land mammals are sensitive to climate. And he says there's no way you could have all the climates existing on the Noah's Ark for an entire year. So for that reason alone, he says, we're not talking about all the land mammals on the face of the earth, let alone all the birds. And here he is the first one to point out the biological difficulties of a global flood interpretation. He says, if you're going to take a global flood perspective, you've got Noah gathering birds and mammals, literally from all the continental land masses of the earth. And here, Stillingfleet is saying that's biologically impossible, because God created animals, birds and mammals, to live in all these different climate zones, and you can't duplicate that on one boat for a whole year. Now, this is all leading up to the first serious Christian scholar who espoused a global flood. And this is a fellow by the Athanasius Kircher. And he's basically responding to a growing movement amongst lay Christians. He's in Germany, and what's happening in Germany is that with the Reformation, a lot of people are reading the Bible for themselves and having a global perspective. They're interpreting Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, where it talks about all the world and all of the land masses as being global. And so he decides to join them. And he actually devoted an entire book to discussing the flood of Genesis. It's called Arca Noe, and he published this in 1675. He was a Jesuit priest and a professor of mathematics and physics. And he wrote a three-volume book. So at this point, it's the most extensive commentary on the flood. Three entire books devoted to discussing a few chapters in the Bible. So he goes into great extent of what's happening here. So, and it's the first commentary on Noah's flood where he basically says, okay, if we're going to make the flood global, there needs to be a lot of geological changes to make this possible. And so he explicitly wrote that all Earth's mammals, birds, and reptiles, and all Earth's land masses were wiped out in Noah's flood. So he's basically saying we can exclude the fish, we can exclude the amphibians, but we're literally talking about every species of mammals, birds, and reptiles were wiped out by Noah's flood. And now he says, we got a problem. We need a lot of water to cover all of Earth's surface. So to get enough water to cover all of Earth's surface, he claimed that Earth had very little topography before the flood. So he's basically saying, we begin with a planet where we have a very smooth surface, no deep ocean basins, no mountain ranges, very little topography on the face of the earth. He claimed that during the flood, Earth's crust buckled to form the present mountain ranges and ocean trenches. And this buckling, he asserted, brought a huge amount of water that was trapped below the crust to overflow Earth's surface. Okay, I've gone 35 minutes, so I'm going to stop there, but here I'm going to give you a little taste of what he was talking about. Next week, I'll actually get into his global flood model. And what's interesting is during the 1600s and the 1700s, scientists who were Christians were coming up with very creative models in trying to interpret a global flood. And back in that day, people thought these models were reasonable. And so people today look at this and say, this is utter nonsense. But back then, when they didn't really know that much about the interior of the earth, this was taken seriously. And that's just kind of a word I want to leave with you, is that we have models today being proposed by people who believe the flood is global. In due time, people realize they're in the same category as these models. That's why I'm going to focus a little bit of time on this, basically saying we can learn a lot about what was going on in the 1600s and 1700s that will help us bring peace and resolution to all the controversies about Noah's flood today. So we'll get to that next time. And as usual, we'll take questions. People from here that are here in person, alternating with people that are online. But I see we got somebody with us online that already has a question ready for us.
They have questions ready for us before we start the class.
Okay.
Tinny W. asks, hi, Dr. Ross. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is the one that indicates God's hand is when the Apostle Paul talks about God's work of redemption before the beginning of time. When bringing this up with skeptics, I could see them countering that that is just an idiom. Are there any other ancient Greek texts that use the phrase, quote, before the beginning of time?
Yeah, in the context of when Paul was writing that, and he wasn't the only Bible author that talked about the beginning of space and time. It was unique to the Bible. You don't see this in Greek writings. The Bible is really the first book that speaks about the universe being the beginning of space and time, God creating space and time, and God's activities before space and time exists. In the book that I wrote about rescuing inerrancy, I list 8 different places in the Bible where it speaks about God creating space and time when he creates the universe and God's activities before the beginning of space and time. And the significance about all this is that it tells us that God began his works of redemption before he created anything at all, implying that everything that God creates has a purpose of making possible the redemption of billions of human beings from their sin and evil in a brief period of time. And in response to Tinny's question, the response I would make is for the scientists to say, we don't think this is the case. Well, let's do a test. Do your scientific research from a biblical redemptive perspective and see if it doesn't make you more successful in making discoveries about the nature of the physical realm. Okay, Steve.
Yeah, so Hugh, I've been reading through the book of Acts, and this isn't related to our topic here, but yeah.
Question.
Right. So maybe you can comment on, there's speeches in the book of Acts, there's sermons, of course, on Pentecost, Peter, and then, before Stephen gets his trial and when he gets stoned, he gives a long speech. So just wondering about the contents of these speeches, how they were recorded, are they verbatim, are they paraphrased? I know you've talked about that before, but maybe you can kind of rehash, how those were written and how they were maintained.
Yeah, you see several sermons within the book of Acts. You got a sermon from Peter, you got Paul, and then you've got the longest one, which is from Stephen. And most Bible scholars believe that what we're getting is a precis. You're not getting the entire sermon that Stephen preached. I mean, if you kind of read the book of Acts, it looks like this group was listening to him for a significant period of time, and you can read the whole thing in about 3 minutes. So you're getting the most important aspects of the theorem, of the sermon. Do I think it's accurate word for word? I do. I believe that it's exactly what Stephen was saying, but it's not everything that Stephen was saying. But it's basically someone in the audience memorizing what he thought was most important to read. Similar, for example, when you take a course in chemistry or physics. The professor is lecturing. Do you write down everything the professor is saying? I can't write that fast. I doubt if you can write that fast. But what you do write down are the most cogent, important points that you need to keep in memory so that you can do well in the examination that he will hold. And you see this in societies where there's not a lot of literacy. People are trained to memorize what's most important to be held to memory. And so the example I give is, you look at Job. It's written in a style that's designed to be easily memorized. And this is also a time when people who did speak publicly would speak in such a way that people could memorize what they're saying. So they basically structured their speech in a way that could be memorized by those who are listening to it. You know, today we don't bother with that. We know that people got smartphones, they're recording everything. And so when I give a talk, I don't even think about the fact there's people in the audience that are trying to memorize what I'm saying, because I know they can get the recording. They can go to paradoxes.org. They don't have to memorize. But that was not the case in the ancient days where they didn't have the technology we have today. So hopefully that answers your question. And I particularly look at Peter's sermon. I think his sermon probably lasted about an hour, but all it is it's all recorded on one page. But the most important thing is on that page of what he had to say. But good question, thanks.
Hugh, I just want to remind everybody that we will take turns with online questions and questions in the audience, as long as there's enough of each of those to do that. Craig McMahon says, was there any significant increase in the number of phyla following the Permian mass extinction event, like was the case with the Cambrian extinction event?
Good question. Just for those of you who are not familiar with the term, phylum refers to a basic animal body plan. And so, for example, all of us human beings are part of the chordate phylum. That's a category of animals that are described by a long neural cord. It includes all vertebrates. So we humans are part of the same phylum as all the fish are, all the reptiles, all the mammals, all the birds, all the amphibians. We're all in the same basic body plan. And there's about 200, almost 200 possible basic body plans. And we see that these body plans are well represented in the history of life. And so the Cambrian explosion is where you see the greatest emergence, simultaneous emergence of basic body plans. People estimate that there were at least 50 phyla that emerged at that time, maybe as many as 100, but most scholars think it's probably closer to 50 or 60 basic body plans appeared. The stunning thing is they all appeared simultaneously, and they all appeared the moment when oxygen in the Earth's atmosphere would permit them to exist. You need a minimum of 10% oxygen in the atmosphere to have animals that have both internal organs and external organs, that have a blood circulatory system, that have a backbone or a skeleton, that would have a digestive tract. If you got less than 10%, those kinds of animals are not possible. But once you have that, you've got the possibility of quite a wide range of different body plans. So the body plans you see before the Cambrian explosion were basically a handful. With the Cambrian explosion, you get 50 plus that show up all at once. And I've written about this extensively. You can read the articles I've written about this at reasons.org, how we now can recognize that rather than these phyla showing up over a 50 million year period, they all are now showing up in the fossil record at the beginning of the Cambrian era, not spread throughout the Cambrian era. And in particular, the most advanced of the phyla, the ones that we're part of, show up at the very beginning of the Cambrian explosion. So it's not like the more primitive ones show up first, the more advanced ones later. They're all there at the beginning of the Cambrian explosion. Now, if you read the scientific literature of, say, 10 years ago, they will say, well, of those phyla, like today we have 30 animal phyla in the face of the Earth. There were 50 more, or 50, maybe a few more, at the beginning of the Cambrian explosion. So there was actually more phyla present during the Cambrian era than exists today. Today there's only 30. And so there's been a lot of discussion. How many of those 30 have showed up since the Cambrian event? If you want to date, 538 million years ago is when we had the beginning of the Cambrian period. And that's when we see all these phyla showing up. And what you see in the older literature is that 27 of the phyla show up in the Cambrian explosion. Three new ones appeared afterwards. Well, the three that they say showed up later are ones that are very difficult to detect on the fossil record. And one of the articles I've written is basically making the point, one of those three we now know showed up at the beginning of the Cambrian explosion. And therefore, we have paleontologists speculating maybe there's not a single new phyla that's shown up since the Cambrian event 538 million years ago. We found one of the three that we thought came later, the Bryozoa. They used to think they came 70 million years after the beginning of the Cambrian. We now recognize they're there at the beginning of the Cambrian. And the reason we didn't figure that out, this is a phylum where the animals are smaller than 1 millimeter in diameter. If they're smaller than 1 millimeter in diameter, it's going to be a challenge to find them in the fossil record as early as 538 million years ago. So to answer the question, were there any new phyla that showed up at the Permian-Triassic catastrophe? And if you're not familiar with that event, that was 251 million years ago, when 95% of all species of life on planet Earth were wiped out. And then shortly after the Permian-Triassic catastrophe, we see millions of new species replacing the millions that were driven to extinction. But in terms of what replaced the animals that were wiped out at the Permian-Triassic extinction event, the answer is no new phyla. It's the same phyla after as before. So it looks like that since 251 million years ago, not a single new phylum has appeared on the Earth. It's possible two appeared shortly after the Cambrian event, but it could well be that future discoveries show us that all 30 we have in the Earth today were fully present at the beginning of the Cambrian event 538 million years ago. But certainly from 250 million years forward, no new phyla. Yes, Nancy.
Good morning, Hugh, and Happy New Year to everyone, actually.
Thank you.
It's good to be here in the new year. Hugh, you know, we've had talks before about my various friends that belong to the unofficial Flat Earth Society. I have a number that stand on that. But have you had opportunity to talk to very many Flat Earthers about what they think in terms of the flood, universal or limited? Of course, I guess if it was universal, it could have fallen right off the edges, I suppose, of the circle or whatever it is. But I haven't actually talked to my friends about this, but I'm just curious if you've talked about this before, if you could elaborate a little bit more on this. Thank you so much.
Sure. No, I do encounter a lot of flat earthers when I speak. People come up to me afterwards, ask me questions about the shape of the Earth. I especially get a lot of them on my social media, on my Facebook and Twitter pages. Matter of fact, I can tell you that at least once a week, I get three or four people trying to argue with me about my astronomical bias and thinking that the Earth is spherical. And yeah, it's a bit amusing where they think I'm quite ignorant about physics and astronomy and have this mistaken idea we live on a globe when in fact the world is flat. So there's a tone of arrogance you see there. Have I ever dealt with them face to face? Yes, I have at outreach events. And it was about 20 years ago that I debated the president of the Flat Earth Society on KKLA, the largest Christian radio station, I think in America, How about right here in Los Angeles? So I was in the studio and I was debating this president of the Flat Earth Society. He was on the phone. And the debate started off quite friendly, but the moment that the president of the Flat Earth Society discovered that I was an astrophysicist, he hung up the phone. And that was the end of the debate. So it was a relatively short debate. So what was funny too is the moderator said, well, can you please role play the flat earther and then role play yourself? And can you debate yourself on this issue? So I volunteered, yeah, I'll do that. I've had to do that in a few of my debates where my debate opponent basically backed out and I had to do both sides. So that's always an interesting thing to do, to debate yourself. So, but have ever heard them comment on what they felt about Noah's flood? To answer your question, Nancy, that as far as I know, that's not come up. What I have seen are people who insist that the world is flat will say that's also true of the sun and the planets, that they're flat as well. And so we don't have any spherical bodies in the universe. They're basically all flat. Where I have seen another correlation is a lot of people who claim that the world is flat are also people who say we've never been to the moon. And so they claim that the moon landing was a fake. And I love what Bruce Murray at Jet Propulsion Laboratory said when he was the director of the Jet Propulsion Laboratory. He said, yeah, we actually thought about faking our landing on the moon and realized it'd be a lot less expensive to do it for real than to try to fake it in some studio. So, but also recall, Buzz Aldrin in his 80s was confronted by a flat earth person who thought that we hadn't been to the moon, and he was so upset that he wound up, he said, you can understand if someone's actually walked on the moon and meets somebody who says he didn't actually walk on the moon, he would get upset. It actually led to a bit of a physical altercation. Where the person who is denying that we've been to the moon. And by the way, what I've done on my Facebook page is actually shown skeptics photographs of satellites that are orbiting the moon. They can actually image the vehicles that were left behind on the moon by the Apollo astronauts. They're still there to this day. So you can actually see the landing pad of the lander because they would leave part of the landing device on the moon when they took off and went back to the vehicle that was orbiting the moon. But yeah, you can go online and you can see for yourself images of those vehicles, because they quickly figured out, and this is something that I think refutes the idea we've been on the moon, is that with Apollo 11, the first lunar landing, they quickly discovered they had to limit how far the astronauts walked away from the lunar lander, because it's very difficult to walk where the gravity is only 1/16th of what it is here on the Earth. And so in the later missions, they gave them a vehicle so they wouldn't, injure themselves trying to walk on the moon. And if you got the time, there's a facility up in the Bay Area where you can go. It's open to the public. You do have to pay a fee, but they allow you to experience what it's like with lunar gravity. And I took my younger son there a number of years ago and let him and I experience what it's like to walk around with only 1/16th gravity. And you discover it's virtually impossible to walk, let alone try to run. So, but about the flood, I don't know. So, but yes, see. And a few of them also deny the Holocaust. So, and just to be aware of this, 8% of the US adults claim that we live on a flat earth, but I think only 2% are serious. So most people say they believe in a global flood, they're just trying to be a little bit, I don't want to use the word, but I think they're doing it just to see how you're going to react. But 2% are dead serious that we live on a flat earth. And they claim that all the physicists and astronomers are banded together in a worldwide conspiracy to deceive the public. which I think is the strongest proof that indeed we had to be living on a spherical Earth, because I don't know of any other community of human beings that's more disagreeable with one another than physicists and astronomers. Years ago, I invited six physicists from Caltech to come to this class, and immediately they started debating one another, even though they weren't believers. And so it's like, you know, give them a chance. They're going to pick some kind of fight. It's always a friendly fight. But this idea that they would band together in a conspiracy, that's about the least likely people group to ever band together in a conspiracy. So hopefully that was adequate to your question. If you ever meet anyone that's a flat earther that also has issues on the flood, I'd be interested in seeing it. So far, I haven't seen anything in writing that they've had on the flood. Okay, online.
Thank you, Hugh. Our friend from Tennessee, Tom Longo, has a question. He says, Dr. Ross, I've heard that the red scapegoat cloth that was in the temple ceased turning white after the year 30 AD, indicating that God no longer accepted sacrifices to atone for sins. Is that true?
My answer is, I don't know. I'm hearing about this for the first time. If you happen to know what's going on, Ross, give it a shot, but I'm not going to comment on it because I don't know much about it. Okay.
Good.
So I do a lot of outreaches with Jews for Jesus, and because I do my Passover. Some of you have been to my Passover. They get a little upset that some missionaries claim this story about the cloth changing color in the temple. And they quote a Jewish text, the Talmud, to do that. The Jews are a little upset about it because they believe these people are really twisting their text and claiming that this cloth changed color. So personally, I've been asked about it, and I'm like, why would you say something that's going to upset a Jew? There's much more better evidence to share your faith in Christ. So if you're sharing your faith with Jews, going to that this point is not the point. You should go to the book of Isaiah, which is much better.
Good afternoon. First,
it'll work.
Okay. All right. So, thank you. It was well over a month ago that you talked about Elon Musk and ending up on Mars and the radiation involved. My students were reading a biography about Elon at the time, so I was able to replay that part of our class numerous times. It was so much fun. So I have a question about radiation. Our cell phones and our iWatches, is there much radiation? Is there a concern about health from that? Because I have family members who are worried.
Okay. Do we have to worry about the radiation we're being exposed to through our smartwatches? I've got one here. And what about phones? I wouldn't worry about your smartwatch. The radiation level is quite low. Your phone, and people used to think that men who use an electric shaver were getting radiation. And it is true that these devices could expose you to radiation that could be a health issue if you're exposed to it, say, more than 12 hours a day. And most men don't take 12 hours to shave in the morning, maybe 12 seconds. And so it's like, hey, if you're shaving quickly, you're not going to be exposed to, because the radiation level is low, but it's not just the radiation level, it's the amount of time you're exposed to that radiation. Now, this brings up the issue of smartphones. Because, when they came up with these phones, they said, the radiation level is not going to be a problem. They were assuming that people are only going to spend a few minutes a day on their phones. I think we all know people who spend a lot more than a few minutes a day. And so they said, there's no risk unless you're up to 12 hours on your smartphone where your phone is right by your ear, where the radiation is close to your brain tissue. But the problem is we actually have people today who actually have that phone next to their ear for several hours a day. So if you've got a son or a daughter who's in that category, you might tell them it might be wise for them to limit how much time they have that phone right next to their ear. And likewise, people making the same speculation. What about people on a computer all day? There's a little bit of radiation coming from this computer. Well, notice it's not right next to my ear or next to my eyes. There's a few inches, even a few inches. So don't worry. You can be on your computer 20 hours a day, typing away in your computer, and it's not going to cause a radiation issue, at least not any issue that we're aware of today. Now, also to reassure you, is that, you know, these different versions of phones that are coming out every year, they seem to bring out a new edition. They're sensitive to the fact that people are spending more time on these devices than what was the case 15 years ago. So they've actually taken steps to lower the level of radiation, lower the level of power that phone uses. You know, I'm wearing an iWatch 9. I bought my wife for Christmas an iWatch 10 because they really lowered the price just a few days ago. So, well, what's interesting, her watch has only got half the power demands that my watch has, which means that the radiation coming from it likewise is about one half. And so, given these advances, the risk is getting lower and lower and lower. But no, I don't think you need to worry about the electronics in your home. At least not with what we have today. Now, it could be that in 50 years they're going to discover, being exposed to a smartphone by your ear for 2 hours a day over a course of 50 years could bring about some health issues that people simply aren't aware of today. So I can't categorically say zero risk, but I can say based on what we know today and the statistics we have of people with health issues, we don't yet see any health risk from these devices. And hey, given the new advances that are coming out, the risk will get lower and lower. I'm personally not worried about it, but I am worried about my sons who might be spending too much time on their phones, not because of radiation, but because of other issues. It's like, hey, why don't you try talking to your friends rather than talking to them over a phone, especially if your friend is only 4 feet away. Put the phone down and actually look at your friend. We might laugh, but I think I've actually seen that happen, especially amongst women that tend to be in their late teens or early 20s. They'll be sitting in two chairs right next to one another, and they're talking to one another on their phones, not even looking at one another. You know, 30 years ago, we thought no one in their right mind would do that, but it's happening today. So, and it does cause issues for human relationships. Okay, next question.
Juan Silva asks, regarding the broad view on dancing and listening to music other than Christian music as being inherently bad, wouldn't it be the same for any other manifestation of art?
Well, I will give you the answer that would come from my wife. She was raised in a Christian home, and she went to a church as she was growing up, where they said, no dancing, no movies. Then she went to her grandmother's church where they watched movies and they danced. And they said, what's going on here? And what you discover is, you know, different churches have different rules about what's appropriate and what's not appropriate. So, and there is a point where you need to draw the line where it becomes lascivious, then you draw the line. You see this in the book of Isaiah. Followers of God like to invent new rules. And so let's stick with the rules we see in the Bible. And what the Bible tells us, we're to avoid all forms of sexual immorality in our relationships with one another. Let's use that as a guideline. And you know, David danced before the Lord. So not all forms of dancing would be against God's will. But I think you can make a case some forms of dancing are. So, likewise with movies. Some movies okay, some movies you might be wise to avoid watching them, just like with books.
Since there's no other person here asking a question, I'm going to ask one. I've been listening to you, Hugh, for many, many years talk about the flood. And if I were a global flood proponent, which I'm not, I agree with you, but I would say this, Dr. Ross, you say that there's only so much water available for the flood, and there's not enough water on the whole earth to flood the whole earth. Why couldn't God have simply created that extra water just for the period needed during the flood? Why are you looking for a naturalistic explanation for it?
Well, this is where we see Isaac Bossius giving a good response. He's basically making the point, because apparently that was actually being promoted by contemporary Christians at that time. And his response was, for God to create all the water necessary to flood the whole surface of the earth, then a few months later, remove all that water without leaving a single trace in Scripture of his miraculous interventions, or a single trace in the scientific record, would be counter to God's character. That's not how God operates. He does do miracles, but when he performs miracles, he always leaves the evidence for those miracles. I think the example I gave is, you know, look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We see evidence of that both in Scripture and in the historical record. God does not use a gigantic eraser. So yeah, we can go back 400 years, 350 years, and actually see Isaac Bossius giving, I think, a very appropriate response to that speculation.
Hugh, okay, another online question. Jen Ohio says, God says to destroy physical objects of reprobate societies due to the evil on them. How can there be a spiritual component to a physical object when we defend human exceptionalism by separating them?
Yeah, it's a good question. I don't think there's a good answer to that, but we do see that in Scripture. So, for example, when the children of Israel marched around the city of Jericho 7 times, the walls fell down. What did God tell them? You are to put to the fire all the people, all their animals, and all their possessions. Don't touch anything they owned. It's all to be destroyed. And we see an individual who decided to keep some of that wealth, and how God had to deal with the individual, just basically making a point. Sometimes the evil being manifested in people is of such a degraded level, it even affects their personal possessions. And so touching those possessions can be a problem. And I think it can be a problem in a context we can understand today, in the sense that even in the 21st century, we have cases where people wind up inheriting an object from a relative that has been used in seances and occult practices, and that leads to that individual being exposed to demonic influences. And so it would be wise, if indeed you inherit such an object, destroy it because of how that object was used in the past. And in fact, there was a member of this class, some 25 years ago. In fact, he was an elder at the church here. And he and his wife had purchased a new home. And they moved into the home, and I got a phone call from them saying, there's one room in the house which is about 10 degrees colder than all the other rooms. And even when we turn the heat on, it still remains about 10 degrees colder than all the other rooms. And what got my attention, they said, it's also a room where we see objects floating in midair. Okay, good chance something supernatural is going on there, right? So, and I said, well, chances are the previous owner was using that house for occult practices, talked to the neighbors. They talked to the neighbors and they said, yes, that room that is colder, teenage boys who were part of the family that were part of the previous owners, they held seances in that room. Well, again, a good indication that something disturbing was going on. And I said, for this to be taking place with you as Christians purchasing this home, there has to be some article left behind. And it's because of that article that you're having these experiences. Let's find that article, get rid of it, and I think your home will restore to normal. And we went over to the home, we prayed for about 20 minutes, then we went through the entire house looking for that article. And one of the things we noticed was going into the room, I could tell it had been freshly painted. and you could see a little bit of the room where the paint didn't cover the old paint. The paint underneath was midnight blue. That's a favorite color used for seances. So I said, okay, this affirms what we heard from the neighbors. And we could see a faint outline on one of the newly painted walls that was basically an octagon about 3 feet in diameter. And I said, well, maybe that's the thing we need to look for. Let's see if we can find that. And so about a half hour later, we hauled down a bunch of junk lumber that was stashed in the rafters in the garage. And in the middle of all that junk lumber was an astrological forecaster, perfectly octagonal in shape, that perfectly matched the outline on the wall. We destroyed that thing. The temperature of the room immediately restored to normal, and no more floating items in the room. And so that happens. An article, even today in the 21st century, if it's been used to call upon demons, can be a problem for people who continue to possess that item.
Mark Wilburn has a question. He says, if a biblical author has an incorrect understanding of science and inputs it into the biblical text, then does it challenge the concept of biblical inerrancy by the Holy Spirit, allowing the scientific error to remain? And he has a very specific example, but it's a little too provocative, I think, for the class, so I'm just going to keep it in the abstract.
Okay. Well, that's a claim that's being made by a number of authors today. In fact, I devoted a whole chapter to responding to these theologians in the book Rescuing Inerrancy, basically saying that the Holy Spirit tolerates some mistaken scientific views of the Bible authors. Probably the most famous example of this would be Peter Enns, where he says, I do believe in biblical inerrancy, but the parts of the Bible that are inerrant are when the Holy Spirit speaks. When the human author speaks, there can be mistakes. And so he's actually claiming there's a number of mistakes. That's one reason why I'm writing this book on Noah's flood, is basically saying it's not that the Bible contains scientific errors, but it contains things that people read and misinterpret as scientific errors. And I think a good example of that is what we see in the flood. In fact, there are a number of people who claim that if you look at the Genesis flood, it's filled with elements that could not possibly be true if we interpret them literally and historically. But I got a chapter in the book on coming out of Noah's flood saying, in every single case, it's a 21st century theologian reading the text and misinterpreting the text, imposing upon the text something that's not there. So I've spent years looking for a provable scientific error in the Bible. I've not found one. In fact, that was part of my journey in becoming a follower of Jesus Christ, spending 18 months going through the Bible chapter by chapter, seeing if I could find any provable historical or scientific mistakes or contradictions. Not being able to find any, I said, this is evidence that this book has to be inspired by one that actually is in control of all of history and actually created the universe. But hey, if someone wants to come up with one, I'd like to hear about it. And by the way, there are books written by atheists where they claim to list all the mistaken statements in the Bible. And what's interesting, in fact, I had to deal with one on Facebook just yesterday saying, here's a proof that the Bible got it dead wrong. It gets the value of pi wrong. It says the value of pi is 3. We all know it's 3.14159. And I simply responded, well, what we see in the description of Solomon's bath is he's telling us it's 10 cubits across and 30 cubits in diameter. So in both cases, he's rounding it off to one figure. And so the value of pi to one figure is 3. It's not a mistake. It's simply a failure to recognize the Bible frequently rounds numbers off. And incidentally, that takes care of about 60% of what atheists claim are contradictions in the Bible. The other 40% is where they're misinterpreting the text.
Thanks, Hugh. So our last question is from Doug McComb. He says, the Bible says that Eve was deceived when she first sinned, but Adam was not deceived. So therefore, in some general sense, is the judgment for all non-born-again women less severe than for non-born-again men?
Well, we all inherit sin because of Adam's rebellion against God, and that includes men and women. Now, you might be able to speculate that maybe Eve was in a different category than Adam, but I would argue that women after Eve are in the same category as men after Adam. We're all in the same boat, so there's no distinction. So, by the way, that was a Victorian idea in Britain, namely that women were more honorable and righteous than men were. But I think we got plenty of evidence that that's not the case.
Hugh, thank you so much. Would you please close us in prayer?
Father in heaven, we do thank you for this opportunity you had this day to dive into the history of what scholars before us have thought to understand about Noah's flood. And Father, may that teach us today. And Father, I pray too that as we study these chapters of Genesis and everything else that the Bible says about the flood, that we would be equipped to help people that doubt the accuracy, the reliability, and the inerrancy of the Bible, and therefore are unwilling to commit their lives to Jesus Christ. Help us to remove this stumbling block to people, unbelievers, coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And help us to do so with gentleness, respect, and a clear conscience. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.